Well, good morning, all. Am I broadcasting to the back? You can hear me in the back? All right, very good. So, our final sermon on the apocalypse. You thought the end would never come? I think my first sermon on this theme was 2 years ago this month. I think it was May of 2020. Something like that, if not exactly that. So, my next series, I expect, will be on the Book of Psalms. So we'll do probably a year on the Psalms, which means about 20 Psalms, I suppose, or something like that. So I hope you'll look forward to hearing about that marvelous book. I do love the Book of Psalms, and I hope that you do or shall love that book. So with no further ado, then, let's turn to the Scriptures. Two readings, as always. Isaiah 55, our Old Testament lesson. And then our New Testament lesson drawn from the beginning page and the final page of the book of Revelation. First, Isaiah 55, the whole chapter. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Come, give ear. Come to me and listen that you may live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love, as promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not like your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. And then turning to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and the first half of 5, a very brief reading, not my usual habit. Okay, not my usual habit. Someone laughed. All right, it's true, you know. All right, Revelation 1, verse 4 and part of 5, and then Revelation 22, the final verse. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And now skipping to the very end, the last sentence of the book, the last sentence of the Bible. How does the Bible end? Here it is. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And you can say the last word with me. Amen. So far, the reading of God's own word, the word of the Lord. Well, May 25th, 1977, that's 45 years ago in a couple of days this week, a new phrase entered English lingo. You have perhaps said it, I know I have. May the force be with you. May the Force be with you. We hear it from Princess Leia. May the Force be with you. We hear it from Obi-Wan Kenobi. May the Force be with you. We hear it just when we think he's not merely a lout, but a cowardly lout. We hear it from Han Solo in Farewell to Luke. Hey, Luke! May the Force be with you. The film, of course, is Star Wars, first in a series that somehow still thrives 45 years later. Who knows why? Oddly, my wife and I, we had driven 40 miles from Winchester, Kansas, where I was having my second pastoral internship. We had driven through a Kansas night with no streetlights, 40 miles through farmland, cornfields, and utter black sky, and came to Lawrence, Kansas, the closest movie theater we could find. And it was summer of 77, and strangely, what comes on the screen is Episode 4, A New Hope. We thought that the real master had missed something. Episode 4, A New Hope. Okay, Star Wars. And Obi-Wan Kenobi, played brilliantly by Sir Alec Guinness, a Shakespearean actor. He describes the Force this way in the film. An energy field created by all living things. And as the film reaches toward its climax, Luke is alone, this X-Wing fighter, sole survivor of his squadron, his droid R2-D2, beep, 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 perhaps destroyed by Darth Vader's fire, striving in vain to destroy the planet-killing Death Star, which is about to destroy yet another planet where, in fact, the whole liberation movement is headed. Luke hears the voice of the recently slain Obi-Wan Kenobi. Remember, Luke, use the Force. He does. They win. And at the end of film, I think the last line of the dialogue, I'm not sure, but maybe some of you can quote the whole dialogue. I don't know. There are people who can. Obi-Wan's voice comes out over the film again, over the audience. The Force will be with you always. All right, Obi-Wan to Luke, maybe to the viewing audience too. And every year we even now have a jesting Star Wars Day. May the Fourth be with you. Yeah, May the Fourth. Oh, well. Now, this is a mirror image of the Christian truth. And there is something right inside it. I mean, all myths, C.S. Lewis tells us, have something right inside them. And we have here a modern myth created by the mind of George Lucas, which we wish were more devout. Oh, well. But there is something right, that is, that we sense that there is a power beyond us that guides us in the right way. That's intuitively true. And of course, as Christians, we know that this is the triune God, the one true God, the Creator. It's not a force created by the power of all living things, contrary to at least the character of Sir Alec Guinness, Obi-Wan. This is the mirror image of a Christian truth. And the mirror image at least points somehow in the right way, despite weakness and distortion. And maybe you're at Kennywood Park or some theme park and you see the crazy mirrors that give you an image of yourself, but your belly is much larger than it ought to be. Well, anyway. and there you are, not quite in your proper form. It's rather like that. And so in the New Testament, what do we find? Grace be with you. All right, that's the last sentence of the Bible in short form. Grace be with you. That's not a power generated by all life. That's the love of the one who himself has generated all life. That is, it's the love of the triune God, and love in a particular way, which we'll learn more about today. It is, of course, the characteristic greeting in New Testament worship. And the letters of the New Testament, including the very long visionary letter of the book of Revelation, which is a letter, the letters of the New Testament typically begin and end with that framing of the bookends of that saying. Romans 1 verse 7, you ready for it? To all who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard that sentence already this morning, didn't we, from Ephesians, the apostolic salutation, we call it. Romans 16, verse 20, almost the last sentence of the letter, what do we find? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Bookends for the whole letter of Romans, chapter 1, chapter 16. 1 Corinthians, same deal. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. That's verse 3. Turn to the last page of that letter. Chapter 16, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. There's only one more sentence left in the letter. That grace frames Paul's letters. We see this confirmed in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this letter, we also hear this marvelous line. When Paul has prayed for the removal of that thorn in the flesh, what he calls the messenger of Satan, I pray to the Lord three times to take it away. Some kind of illness, we don't know what. Christ says to him in chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, says Paul, that Christ's power may rest on me. And then we see the bookend, one chapter later, the very last sentence. You've heard this sentence maybe 1,000 times for you oldsters, maybe 100 times for you younger ones, maybe 20 or 30 or 50. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We call that the apostolic benediction. Trinitarian form, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's the very last sentence of 2 Corinthians. Hallelujah. And so it goes with Paul's letters. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. They all do it. Grace frames the letters beginning and end. Grace opens each letter, and a blessed grace closes each letter. And Revelation follows the pattern. Scholars believe, and I think rightly so, that this pattern of grace in greeting and grace in concluding benediction mirrors the ancient Christian worship service, which begins with a greeting from God in apostolic authority. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. And ends with a similar blessing now, not a greeting, but a blessing of grace. And the church has especially adopted the one from 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that is God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That word, grace, is in this last sentence of the Bible. You want to know what the Bible's about? Very often, the last sentence of a book tells you what the whole thing is about. And we start with God the Creator in chapter 1 of Genesis, and we see a story of wonder and power and glory and divine goodness, and we also see sin and death by chapter 3. But we also have that revelation of God's redemption, that the seed of the serpent shall be crushed. That is, the powers of evil shall be defeated by the descendant, the seed of the woman. And we learn that the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, who comes in grace. Grace. To redeem the world from sin and death. We saw sin and death vividly, terribly this past week in Texas. But God comes to us in grace to defeat both sin and death. And so we ask from these references in the New Testament, can there be any more characteristic word for the gospel than this word, grace? It's the word that must frame our life from beginning to end. Now, Star Wars doesn't intend to make a mockery of that fact. It has an edge of truth inside that force idea, but it surely is disappointing. I mean, compared to the amazing grace of Jesus, the force can only be disappointing. We might even say, may the force be with you. Oh my. And so we have the grace of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And in that sentence, we have four elements: grace, the particular grace of Jesus Christ, the prayer that it be with us, what's the word? All. All, an astonishing word. And then last, we have the last word of the Bible. Amen. Four things. Grace, Jesus, with you all, and amen. And there is our focus for the sermon. The hymns of the church surely celebrate this richly. I printed out four or five of them. I probably shouldn't begin to read, or I'll just take too long. I have to do one of them. Okay. Come, thou fount of every blessing. How many know that? Go ahead, raise your hands. Okay. I do love this particular hymn. I just love it. Robert Robertson, 1758. Sometimes a wandering soul. A wandering soul wrote this hymn. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy, what's the word? Grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Not quite a full rhyme. It works. Okay, grace, praise. We'll accept it. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Now, flaming tongues, where does our poet get that idea? Well, the seraphim that surround the throne of Isaiah 6 that cry out the holy, 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 the trishagion, the threefold holiness, as the Eastern Church calls it, they are spirits of fire. The word seraph is the verb to burn. They are angels of fire. They are awesome beings, and so much so that in their sixth wing glory, they hide their own eyes from God, lest they be blinded by his brilliance. And Calvin tells us that Isaiah says they covered their feet. Calvin says, so that Isaiah himself is not blinded by their flaming glory. Two wings to fly, two to shield them from God, and two to shield us from them. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. What wonderful lines from that sometimes wandering poet, Robert Robertson, a Welshman. And so here's that last stanza. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, okay, chains, imprisonment, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. You know the line? Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. All right, grace. The hymn is about grace. Grace to a wandering soul. Now, like many familiar terms, that word grace has a wide variety of connotations and even definitions. And what I want to do now is clarify what John means by it here. Here in Revelation 22, here in the last sentence of the Bible. There is, of course, something that Christians have called common grace. So I have it from my pocket today, a little Sunday school card that a little four-year-old girl gave me last Sunday in the church where I was preaching then in Elwood City at Calvin Presbyterian. The pastor is one of my former advisees at Geneva, and his four-year-old daughter comes up to me after the service. I've got a cup of coffee in my hand, and she hands me this card. Psalm 145, verse 9. It's got a little ladybug on it and a couple of pipe cleaners twisted together in blue and white, and she has drawn a star and two hearts in brown crayon. And here's what it says. The Lord is good to all. Now, Psalm 145 is a climactic psalm in the collection that becomes known as the Book of Psalms. It is the last psalm before you hit the final five that begin and end with the hallelujahs. It's the summary psalm of the last chunk of David-authored psalms that start in Psalm 138 and go through 145. And in 145, we have a complete alphabet of God's goodness. It's an acrostic poem. Every successive line begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, etc. And the whole theme of the psalm is the goodness of God over all the world, every creature, It's the love of God. The Lord is good to all. Psalm 145, verse 9. Now, theologians call that common grace. It's common not because it's something to be despised. It's common because it's common to all the human race, to all the created work of God. The order of creation reflects the mind of God. We have marred it. And we have marred ourselves by our sin. But our sin does not destroy it. And so even in the fallenness of the world, Psalm 8 can speak of us as being made just a little less than the heavenly beings. Even in the midst of the world's fallenness, Psalm 8 can say that. And so beginning and ending of the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Present tense. That is, even with the evils of the world, even with shootings, or the war in Ukraine, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The order of creation is distorted, tainted, twisted, but not destroyed, and the image of God that is the human race, that each of us is, with conscience, however defective, is nonetheless the image of God. And Jesus reminds his hearers that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And so we have the goodness of God to every creature. The Lord is good to all. We'll call that common grace. But is that what John has in mind here in Revelation 22, verse 21? And the answer is no. Notice that it's the grace of the Lord Jesus, which is a special grace, a saving grace. And we can call it saving grace or special grace, the grace by which God redeems and sanctifies his glorifies his people. Common grace is universal. Saving grace is bestowed. And we read it already from the Catechism. How did the Catechism say it? That God, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life and did enter into a covenant of, what's the word? Grace. To deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Without the Redeemer, there is no special grace. There is no saving grace. And so St. Paul tells us, after discussing this wonderful gospel of God by which we become new creations, quote, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's graphically illustrated by the experience of that apostle. He says to Timothy, the first page of that first letter, that I was a violent man and a blasphemer, but God showed me mercy. God showed me mercy. And so he says to the Corinthians again, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. What accounts for this astonishing career that takes him from murderous violence to the greatest of evangelists? It's the grace of God. Not I. I worked harder than them all, but not I. But the grace of God that was in me. And so in light of this special grace, we have to understand that we do not come to this grace by our own power. Oh, no, 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 no. If that were true, then sin would not be slavery. And we could leave it just by our own willpower. Jesus tells us something quite different. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you shall be truly free. That is, without the Son, we will never be truly free. And so what comes to those who are elected? A prevenient grace, technical term from theology, but prevenient, the grace that comes before conversion, the grace that prepares the heart. And that grace might come a nanosecond before faith, or it might be years in working, but the Holy Spirit woos us, the Holy Spirit wins us, and what had been the love of sin gets replaced by the love of God, and we flee all the willingly to this King Jesus. Foul I to the fountain fly, says Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. Foul. F-O-U-L. Foul. I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There is the fact. And what moves the sinner then to flee to the fountain of grace? 1 John tells us in chapter 4, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. And so verse 19 of that chapter tells us, we love because He first loved us. We cannot be moved to this fleeing to Christ unless there is a grace that works within us to convert the soul, to change the heart. Who can change a sinner's heart? Says the Children's Catechism, question number 40. My kids know the answer. Quote, the Holy Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit changes the heart. And so now and for all eternity, the Christian will be indebted to that incomparable wealth that has been worked in us. And so St. Paul will say it this way again. Maybe you know this very famous verse from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. If you can, say it with me. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And maybe you don't know how this sentence continues in verse 10, not nearly as often quoted, but here it is. For we are His poema, Greek word, workmanship. Our word poem comes from that. It's God's craftsmanship, His artful work. We are His poema. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is, the Christian life has good works in it. They are necessary. They are part of the Christian life, and without them we are not Christians. But they don't come as the prerequisite that earns the status. No, no, no. They are the post-requisite. The thing that comes after. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. That's grace. And so this grace then is the particular form of the love of God that comes to those who have forfeited by sin every claim to God's goodness. God is always good. But grace does not describe the situation of, say, Eden on that first day of the human world. Our first parents lived with an integrity as long as they kept that commandment not to eat the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is not grace in that circumstance, for there is no forfeiting of God's goodness. There is, of course, goodness and love, immense love, and God steps back from His work on the end of that sixth day and says, very good. I tell my Hebrew students when they've done very well, tov mo'od, very good in Hebrew. Seven times we get the tov, good, pronounced by God in the 6 days of creation. Seven times we get it, and the seventh time is there at the very end in verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. The creation is a work of immense craftsmanship and art and beauty and glory. And it's the display of the love of God for the human race, that they should be safe and happy and blessed in Him. That's a picture of love. But grace only intervenes when love has been forfeited. Grace is the particular kind of love that comes to those who have renounced all claim to it by their willful sin. And so we see the special grace, the converting grace, the prevenient grace that comes to those who are in hatred against God and in love with their own sin. And that grace woos us and wins us. And we wake up. We see that this gospel is about the kingdom of God. So Jesus tells us in John 3 that unless we're born again, we cannot see. That is, we cannot perceive the kingdom of God. Okay, we can see the church, we can hear the gospel, we can see the lives of Christians, but we don't perceive it as it really and truly is. Unless you're born again, you cannot see, that is, you cannot perceive the kingdom of God. And then two verses later in verse 5, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Spirit, the wind blows where it will. And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows and you don't know. And the Spirit blows upon the God-hating soul. And what happens? That warm wind melts the ice of hatred. And we awaken and see the kingdom of God. And there is nothing that can keep us from wanting it desperately. And so we do. And so we speak of the glory of grace. Now this particular grace in Revelation 22:21 is no generic power. Notice, it's not may the force be with you. It's not that. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, we have the sense that Jesus is, well, I'll say that Christ is the second person of the triune God. Never say that he's part of God, as if he only shares one third of the pie. That's never, that's not orthodox at all. He is the second person of the Trinity, who fully shares the one undivided divine nature with the Father and with the Spirit. And so we have the divine unity in its mystery. And we have the Trinity of persons in their mystery. And we see the interpenetration of person to person, so that what the Father does, the Son is also engaged in. And what the Son does, the Holy Spirit is likewise engaged in. And the Spirit with the Father, etc. And so in this Lord Jesus Christ, we find the incarnation of this God, of this second person of the Trinity. But until this incarnation can take place, the signing and sealing, the achievement that grants grace to all the world, Old and New Testaments alike, ancient times and modern, to the end of this frame of history, until Jesus comes in his incarnate form to live out the perfection of God's law, to prove his love for the Father, to die the atoning death for sin, to satisfy every requirement of divine righteousness. Until this Christ comes in that incarnate form, he can only be our judge. Only by the incarnation does that power become grace. Because without atonement, without the death of this King Jesus, we remain in our sins. And so our gospel tells us with divine authority, with infallible power, that this Christ died for us and on the third day rose again. And if we're following the calendar, this past Thursday ascended to heaven. And on the calendar, next Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, the sending of the Spirit. And this Christ in his incarnate, suffering, dying, rising, ascending, ruling power, this Christ is the source of all grace. We can, in fact, say with Luther that grace is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. If Christ had remained unincarnate forever, he would only be our judge. But this incarnate Christ, crucified for us, risen again, reigning in glory, the Lamb of God standing slain and risen now upon the throne, this Lamb is the source of grace. Without this grace, we have God and a kingdom of power. With this Christ, we have a kingdom of grace. And that kingdom of grace is bound to become, in his good and holy time, the kingdom of glory, when we are gathered into that final resurrected state in the renewal of all heaven and earth, the marriage of heaven and earth. And so the new Jerusalem comes down from God upon the earth. Now the dwelling of God is with the human race, and he will wipe away every tear. This is the kind of grace of which John speaks, the grace of the Lord Jesus, not the common grace that is God's wonderful, nonetheless wonderful love to all, but the special, the saving grace that comes to the elect and to which we can only respond by faith, adding nothing to it. And then third in our list, first was grace, second was the Lord Jesus, third, this wonderful prayer, may it be with you all. Well, our Greek manuscripts over centuries of time sometimes vary a little bit on the wording there, and it's rather difficult to judge what is exactly the original wording. And the textual history and the copyings of Greek New Testament over generations of time give us a couple of variations. You want to hear them? Be with all. That's probably the oldest and best. Be with you all. That's a bit of explanation, but not much. It doesn't change the message. Some later manuscripts, be with us all. Clearly not authentic, but the right idea. Some manuscripts, again later, with the saints. All right, well, that doesn't change the message either. None of these change the message. And then some manuscripts, even later, with all the saints. None of these change the message, do they? Because the you of that oldest and what I think is the best reading, that all, is all those who were in the seven churches who were the readers and hearers of this wonderful letter, this visionary letter called the Apocalypse, and also by extension, all who read and hear the book within the true churches of Christ ever after. All readers and all hearers and all faithful churches are rightly included with that all. But there is also a further sense that we ought to think about and consider. Because in verse 17, we find a wonderful invitation that goes beyond the boundaries of the church in any of its own times, past, present, or future, until Christ returns. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. That invitation goes to any and all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all? Well, the particular focus is the readers and hearers of John's own churches. But as the gospel goes out to the world, there is a true and valid sense in which the gospel addresses any and all and invites them. And so the word after that, here it is. Amen. It's a Hebrew word. Comes into Aramaic. Amen is how it's said in those two languages. And in that amen, what do we find? Well, a word of affirmation, of strongest affirmation. It appears some 25 times in the Old Testament, usually to confirm a divine blessing or an oath. Amen. It has the sense of firm, confirmed, steady, reliable, faithful. Jesus uses the word in the Gospels. Amen, I say to you. Sometimes the translators say, truly, I say to you. Amen, I say to you. And that saying is found only in the mouth of Jesus in the New Testament. And by introducing his words in this amen way, he labels these particular words as especially solemn and reliable. They're an expression of his majesty, his faithfulness, his truthfulness. Amen, I say to you. And these words are to be received with no doubt on our part. And in the epistles, it's assumed that the congregation will often answer with amen to the prayers led by pastors and apostles, etc. How can someone say amen, St. Paul says, if you speak in an unknown tongue? Okay, how can they confirm and say the amen? And in Revelation 3:14, Christ calls himself the amen, the faithful and true witness. So that's what the amen means. When the Bible ends with that word, it means that all that has been said is the word of the Lord and is reliably true and is trustworthy even to the last ounce of life. Here's how Luther says it. His barber once asked, "Dr. Luther, can you teach me how to pray?" So Luther writes a letter. It's called the Letter to Master Peter. And it goes through the Lord's Prayer and uses it as a guide, and the Ten Commandments and uses it as a guide. And when he comes to the Amen, he says this, "Mark this. Say the Amen in every case, emphatically, without doubting that God in His grace is certainly giving ear to and saying yes to your prayer. Never think of yourself as standing or kneeling alone, but as all of Christendom, all devout Christians, joining with you in a united prayer which God cannot disregard. And do not close your prayer without having said or thought, 'Indeed, God has heard this prayer, of this I am sure.'" This is what the Amen means. Now, our prayers are often defective, sometimes motivated by folly or even by sin. But bear in mind that when we pray in the name of Jesus in faith, the Lord Jesus takes those prayers and He fixes them. Back in the 4th century, one of the ancient fathers said it this way, "The church prays through the mouth of Jesus." That is, maybe you're asked for a Mercedes-Benz and you get a Volkswagen. God heard your prayer in the way it was fixed. He knew the Mercedes-Benz would give you far too much pride and the Volkswagen would humiliate you, and that was good. Now, my first car was a Volkswagen Bug, hand-painted Rust-Oleum green by my father-in-law, which already had 135,000 miles on it and a second engine and no heater. God knew. When you say the Amen, think, "Indeed, God has heard this prayer, of this I am sure." When the Bible ends with this wondrous word, may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. It is the divine affirmation that the gospel is true and that the goal of history, which is the evangelization of the world and the salvation of massive numbers beyond all counting, that this shall in fact be. And nothing can stop it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we address you as the one who is with us in grace, not merely in power, but in grace. And a grace that is effective and effectual and convincing and that sustains us. So much so that we can say with John Newton that it was grace that brings me home. Grace that leads us through. Grace that taught our heart to fear. Grace our fears relieved. And so, Lord, we pray that you will be with us throughout this whole journey of life, however long or brief it may be within this mortal world for us individually. Be with us. And may your grace mark us by the love and the joy that is its true fruit. And if any be in the sound of my voice not yet inside this embrace of Jesus, we pray, Lord, they would flee to him even now and receive this, Lord, as a saving Lord. Hear our prayers. We pray it for ourselves and also for the comfort of all the world. In Jesus' holy name, amen.